You've got to back up one verse into chapter 14 to understand kind of the setting for chapter 15. It says, "But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I." And then these words, "Arise and let us go hence." There's a lot of debate that goes on about that closing statement, "Arise and let us go hence," which in reality isn't that big of a deal, but I thought I would point that out to you. And that the big question is, Bible scholars like to get into all these silly kind of things and that don't always really matter, not that important. Question is, were the words spoken in chapter 15, 16, and 17 in the upper room, or were they on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane? The fact that Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence," many believe that these words in chapter 15, 16, and 17 were perhaps uttered on the way. And many times Jewish rabbis would do that. They would talk as they walked, or they would discourse or teach as they walked along. Kind of a cool thought. They're just walking along. I think it'd be cool. We ought to have church on the beach some night. We'll all just walk down the beach with our Bibles and just study the Word and sit in the sand, you know, and just have church outside on the beach. And that's kind of what they were doing, just walking along and moving throughout the streets. And they were on their way down to through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus on the way, perhaps, and another theory, though, by the way, is that Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." And they didn't really leave until after the upper room discourse at the end of chapter 17. And we don't really know. Have you ever been to someone's house for dinner and you go, we need to go, we've got to go. And you stand up and then you talk for another half an hour. And then you go, well, we got to go, we'll see you. And then you move over to the door and you stand by the door. Or maybe you go out on the front porch and then you talk for another half an hour. Then they follow you out to the car. And you get out to the car and you talk for another hour. You know, it was 2 hours ago you said you had to go, and you're standing out on the street side talking. So it may be that's really what was happening. They were still in the room. They were in process. Needless to say, the words that Jesus uttered are amazing. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 11 is the famous parable of the vine, and it's the seventh I am statement that Jesus uttered. He said, verse 1, "I am the true vine," or more literally, "I am the vine, the true one." There were false vines. "I am the true one. And my Father is the husbandman," or the gardener. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he pruneth," or purgeth in the King James, which means to prune or to cut back. "Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches." Verse 5. "He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." If you have the liberty to underline in your Bible, that's a great little statement. Without me, you can do nothing. You ought to take note of that. "And if a man abide not in me," verse 6, "he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather the branch and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, as I just mentioned, this is the seventh of the I am statements in John. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've never known that, in the Gospel of John, seven times Jesus said, "I am." He uttered those words. And then he would say, I am. And forgive me, I don't have them written down. I'm not preaching from any notes tonight, so I don't have them all memorized. But he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He would say, I am the bread of God which comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he shall not ever hunger, and so forth. He said, I am the door. If any man enters in through me, he shall be saved. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he said, I am the good shepherd. So seven times Jesus uttered that statement. Seven in biblical numerology is the number of completion. 7 days in the week, and it's a number that conveys the idea of complete. So he gave a complete picture of who he is. I've actually never preached a series on the I Am statements of Christ, and I want to do that sometime. Just take one a week for 7 weeks and preach those great I Am statements of Jesus. And by the way, every time Jesus said, I am, guess who he is claiming to be? He's claiming to be God. You say, well, where do you get that? In the Old Testament book of Exodus, when Moses, long story short, encountered the burning bush, and he approached the bush, and God spoke from the bush and said, Moses, take your shoes off, the place where you're standing's holy ground. And God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and command him to release his people, God's people. Moses said, who am I going to tell them I'm sent by? And what did the talking bush say? What did God speaking from the bush say? He told them, I am, hath sent you. What is that? I am, hath sent you? You know, hey, well, who sent you anyway? I am did. I've always thought it's interesting, and it's not I will be, or I has been, or I might be, or I hope I will be. It's I am. In the New Testament, it's ego eimi, I am. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament concept of Jehovah God. And the kind of the root meaning of that word is, in simple explanation, is I am whatever you need. I'm your peace. I'm your hope. I'm your shepherd. I'm your righteousness. And you have what's called the compound names of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Nesse, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Raha is my shepherd. I have everything I need. And the simple idea is it's a blank check. You need salvation, he's your salvation. You need peace, he's your peace. You need hope, he's your hope. Whatever it is you need, God becomes whatever it is you need. I'm Jehovah Jireh, perhaps you've heard that term, when God made the promise to Abraham, and that is the Lord sees or the Lord will provide. Wherever there's God vision, there is provision. So Jehovah provides, we've come to see it as. And so Jesus is no less claiming to be God when he uses those words, I am. Remember when they came to arrest him in the garden, which is just a few chapters after this? He goes from the upper room to the garden and he's arrested. And Jesus steps out when the Roman soldiers were coming to arrest him. And he says, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? Duh. He said, I am, right? He just said, I am. And guess what happened? They all fell backwards to the ground. And I can see these guys getting up and they're dusting themselves off again. And he says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they fell backward a second time to the ground. Now at that time I said, enjoy your time in the garden, see you later. And I'd be hauling out of there, you know. I wouldn't be looking for Jesus anymore. But anyway, he's claiming to be God whenever he uses this statement of I am. Now, he's speaking in the parable, says, I am the vine, the true one. Some believe that as Jesus was passing through the temple property, that there was a gate there that had the carving of a grape vineyard, a grape vine is what I meant to say, a grape vine, and that it was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And that perhaps he saw that and it sparked his thoughts and he began to teach. I don't think Jesus needs to see a grapevine to think of the idea that he's the vine and we are the branches. But anyway, a lot of people like to paint that picture, that color, that he saw that, or that maybe in the outer areas they were burning some of the grapevine wood and it reminded him of this parable that he spoke. Now, whenever you have a parable of this nature, you need to understand that basically a parable is to convey kind of one primary meaning. There's a danger that in interpreting a parable, you can read too much into it. You don't want to make a parable walk on all fours. You don't want to read into the parable what Jesus didn't intend the parable to say. So you need to let the parable kind of just convey its own message and not try to read into every facet and every detail of the parable. But what is clear is that Jesus is the vine. And the second clear thing about this is that the Father, being God the Father, is the husbandman or the vine dresser. And the vine dresser is going to be the one who pruned the vine branches in order that they may produce fruit. But the theme of this section is fruit bearing. Jesus is talking to his disciples about how their lives can bear fruit. Now, I say that, and I'll get to it more in just a second, to point out that the theme and the topic is not salvation. He's not trying to teach that, you know, you need to stay abiding in me and keep abiding in me in order to be saved, and if you don't abide in me, you'll be lost. He's talking about how we can bear fruit. So he's talking about staying in fellowship with him so that our lives could bear much fruit. Always interpret a passage in its context. So he says, every branch, verse 2, in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now, I'm just going to mention it. I've already done that, but I'll mention it now, and then I'll get into it more in verse 6. There are some who believe that Jesus is teaching that a Christian, represented here as a branch in the vine, cannot bear fruit or cannot abide, and that they can lose their salvation. I just pointed out that the salvation's not the topic here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I personally believe you're reading too much in the passage to say that. Jesus is giving us degrees of fruit, and he says, first of all, that you bear no fruit. I believe that's possible. I'll talk more about it in verse 6, that could be a person that is a professor but not a possessor, that it's a person who claims to be a Christian but is not. But needless to say, in the imagery of the vine and the branches and the fruit, there's some branches that just don't have any fruit on them, so they're taken away. And the word taken away means to be lifted up, and the same concept of prunes. The word purges or taken up is the same concept of pruning or cutting back. Now, one thing I am not is a person that you want to take care of your shrubs, your bushes, your fruit trees. You don't want me to trim. You don't want me to do that kind of stuff because I just destroy them. But when God does pruning, he knows when to prune. He knows where to prune. He knows just how to prune. You know, when you prune roses, you got to prune them at the right place at the right time, right? If you don't, they'll just get destroyed. So God the Father is the husbandman. He's the vine dresser. He knows when to prune. But then notice that there's the branch that bears fruit, and then there's the branch that is purged, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I want you to notice a progression. No fruit, fruit, more fruit. Because when we get down to verse 5, much fruit. So, no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Guess what God wants of you? Much fruit. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. There's a lot of religious nuts out there that are producing no spiritual fruit. God wants our lives to bear much fruit. Verse 5. Now he says, you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. I want to point out in verse 3 that this is one of the classic passages on the idea that through the word of God, we are sanctified. The chief means of God sanctifying the believer is through the word of God. In other words, you cannot grow, you cannot develop in holiness apart from the Bible. You can't throw your Bible to the side and just go, it's just me and the Holy Spirit, that's all we need, and expect to grow in holiness. If you're here tonight and you're not feeding on God's word, you're not studying God's word, you're not reading God's word, you're not growing in your understanding of God's word, it's not enough just to read the Bible. You must meditate on the Bible. You must study the Bible. And then you must practice the Bible. So you need to go deep into the Word of God. And as you do that, it's going to prune you. It's going to purge you. It's going to sanctify you. One of the ways that God prunes us, cuts off the dead branches and the things that are unchristlike in our lives so that we can bear fruit, is He uses the Word of God. If you have a fruit tree, again, you have to trim it back so that it will grow thicker and produce more fruit. So that's what God does in our life. And the agency He uses is the Word of God. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 7 that the way we abide in Christ is through His Word. I promised you that tonight I'd be telling you how to abide in Christ, and that's the first ingredient. You can't abide in Christ without abiding in His Word. You cannot be Spirit-filled without abiding in His Word. You cannot grow apart from His Word. And you're not abiding in Christ if you're not reading His Word. You're not abiding in Christ if you just come to church and sing songs and get all excited and clap and, you know, worship the Lord. You're abiding in Christ when you meditate in God's Word day and night. Psalm 1 says, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers whose leaf shall not wither, and everything you do will prosper. You meditate on God's Word day and night. You're planted in the Word of God, and your life brings forth abundant fruit. So important. And I really encourage you younger folks out there, pick up your Bibles. Pick them up and study and read and learn and grow. God's Word is a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. It's far more important than a college education. It's far more important than hours in front of the TV. It's far more important than playing, what is it, Pokemon or whatever little game you have, you know, and walking off a cliff or something like that. Turn off your games and your computer and your cell phones and let God speak to you through His Word. When I first got saved, there were no cell phones. The other day, I was bemoaning to my wife about, you know, I just don't seem to get enough time in the Word anymore, and I'm just so pressed for the sermon prep and studying the Word and meditating. And she looked at me, she goes, yeah. She goes, years ago, you didn't have a cell phone, and you didn't have a computer. It's like, oh, you're right. You're right, but I'm not going to give them up. But I am going to turn them off and leave them in the next room. So for the next several days, I actually left my cell phone in another room, my computer in another room, as I studied the Word of God, and I was uninterrupted because of that. Turn it off and spend time in God's Word. You are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. In the Psalms, the psalmist cried, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's Word. Psalmist cried, and he said, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You want to be strong against temptation. You want to be purged from sin. You want to be more Christ-like in your character. Spend time being purged and cleaned through the Word of God. And then he says in verse 4 that you should abide in Him. Abide in me and I in you. Notice the the dual relationship. We abide in Him, and He abides in us. So abide in Him, and He says, I abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except you abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. How important that is. We cannot bear fruit apart from Jesus Christ. So we abide by spending time in His Word. We're going to see we abide by prayer and obedience. And as we do that, then we can bear fruit. We cannot do that apart from Jesus Christ. And He makes it clear at the end of verse 5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, He didn't say not much. For without me, you can't do a lot. He said, without me, you can do nothing. We need to remember that. Jesus said, without me, you're a big zero. I just thought I would encourage you tonight. You know, we always somehow think that we have something that we can offer God. God, I'm pretty smart. God, I'm pretty talented. Lord, I'm pretty charismatic. Lord, I'm really a gifted guy. Lord, you're so lucky to have me on your team. And Jesus said, look, without me, you can do nothing. It's all of God from beginning to end. So we need to remember that we need Him to be the husband God wants me to be the wife God wants me to be the parents God wants me to be the grandparents, my wife and I now, that you want us to be the pastor that God wants me to be. I can't do what God has called me to do without Him. I can't rely upon my gifts or my talents or my abilities. Without Jesus, I'm a big zero. Without Him, I'm nothing. You need to remember that as well. You're looking at me like, that's right, Pastor, you're nothing. Yeah, you're nothing. It's like, same is true of you. This is universal in its application. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot be what He's called us to be. We need the Lord. And that's what the abiding concept is. Lord, I need Thee. I love that old hymn, I need Thee every hour. Every hour I need Thee. How we need to just cry out to God and say, God, I need you every hour, every moment of every day. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. I need your peace. Lord, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. You do, Lord. And I'm going to trust you. And I just want to abide in you. I want to go deeper in you through your word and through prayer and through walking obediently to your word. Now, this is the controversial text, verse 6. He says, if a man abide not in me. Now, I would take note. I don't know that it means really anything, but he doesn't say ye. He says, a man. I just thought I'd point that out. He doesn't say, if you abide not in me, but he says, a man abide not in me. He's cast forth as a branch. So he's using this kind of analogy or metaphor or parable as he speaks here. You're like a branch, and then it's withered. Now notice the process. First, there's no fruit, and there's no abiding, and then it is cast forth and withered, and then men gather them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I don't want to get bogged down, and I don't want to get sidetracked, and this is easy for me to do, but I don't personally believe that Jesus is teaching here that this is a Christian who fails to abide and then loses their salvation and burns in hell. I don't believe that that is what Jesus is teaching here. Number one, I already pointed out the context is fruit. He's talking about fellowship and bearing fruit. He's not talking about salvation here. And let me give you another principle of interpreting the Bible. And you can believe it or you cannot believe it, but I think you're wise to take this to heart. Whenever there is a passage that is unclear or a little foggy or not real black and white, that seems to contradict another passage in the Bible that is crystal clear. Which one should you hold to? You should hold to the one that is crystal clear as opposed to the one that is a little cloudy or foggy or not quite so clear or easy to understand. I believe that that would apply in this case. If you were here on Wednesday night, the last 2 weeks, we saw very clearly that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That for whom God foreknew, them He also called, whom He called, them He justified, them He justified, He also glorified. That what begins with grace will end in glory. That God will finish the work that He does in your life. I believe that Romans 8 teaches very clearly that there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, and there's no separation. And just because Jesus tells a parable about a branch and a vine, don't carry that over and say that it's the same concept that Paul used in his epistles about being in Christ. I think that's a far stretch. I believe that once in Christ, always in Christ. I believe once you're in Christ, you're eternally secure. There's no condemnation, there's no separation. Now, how did you get in Christ? By the work of the Holy Spirit. How do you get out of Christ? You can't get yourself out. If God put you in, only God can take you out. For you to lose your salvation, you would have to take yourself out of Christ and go back into Adam. And I don't see any teaching on the Bible that says you can do that. You would have to unregenerate yourself, take yourself out of Adam, take yourself out of Christ, and put yourself back into Adam. But here's another thought, and I'll try to promise you that I'll stop and move on, okay? But listen to me. If you have to abide to be saved, then in essence you're teaching that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you have to do something to maintain it. You have to stay close to God, you have to stay deep in prayer, you have to read your Bible, you have to obey the Word, you have to abide in Christ. So what you're saying is that God saves us, but we keep us. God saves me, but I have to keep me. That's a scary thought. Because I am weak and frail, and I can stumble and I can fall. And if my security is based on me, God have mercy. But if my security is based on God, I can rest in that. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." I believe that we're secure in the hands of Jesus. And then let me throw out another thought. I said I would quit, but I got one more thought, okay? And here's that other thought. If I must abide to maintain my salvation, I have a question for you. How deeply do I need to abide? Can you tell me? Can you tell me how many sins would constitute a loss of my salvation? Can you tell me how deeply or define for me properly how I should abide so that I can know I'm safe? Can you tell me without any doubt that I am abiding safely in you? Is there a line that you know? I mean, can you make it clear to me? Can you tell me how deeply, how fervently, how consistently I need to abide to maintain my salvation? I propose to you that you cannot. Unless you arbitrarily, whimsically, just invent it on your own. And this is just hypothetical, okay? If you say a bad word, how bad of a word? Well, super bad. Can you be a little bit more definitive with me? Well, I don't want to say it. You know, it's just a bad word. Well, if you have a bad thought, I mean, what point? If you get drunk, well, how drunk? It's like super drunk. Really? Who decides how drunk a person has to be before they lose their home? I mean, pray tell me, where is the line drawn? You open a Pandora's box that no one can tell. No one can tell you what life. I've heard people tell me that if you're not really abiding in Christ and walking close to a cross, if the rapture happens, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it? Yeah. If you're not really close to the Lord, you're going to miss the rapture. It's called a partial rapture theory. Only the super saints go up. Freak out time. Man, I don't know if I'm a super saint. So could you give me a definition of a super saint? How spiritual I have to be so that I'm ready for the rapture? Well, you just have to be like really, really, just be really ready. I need a little more specific here. I mean, do you understand what you're saying here? And you go, John, you're yelling at me like I'm the one that believes this. No, I'm just, this is important stuff. If you can lose your salvation because you're not abiding, then how deeply must one abide? How fervently must one abide? I don't even think that's in the passage, so I probably shouldn't have even gotten into any of this stuff. But I think it's important that a lot of people stumble over this and think, oh, you know, if you don't abide in Jesus, you're cast like a branch and you're burned. Certainly that's a picture of a destruction there, and it's a picture of hell, and Christians are going to go to hell if they don't abide in Christ. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But he does say, verse 7, finally, we're going to move on. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So here's the first two ways to abide, is by his words, verse 7, and by prayer. Clearly in that verse, we abide in him through his word. His word abides in us. And then prayer, we ask what we will and it shall be done unto you. But if we're abiding in his word, we're not going to be asking contrary to his will, and he will answer our prayers. Now he says, herein, or through this, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Our lives bearing fruit bring glory to God. So shall ye be my disciples indeed. And you can give concordance and look up the word fruit, and you can trace all the different aspects of fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. The greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not gifts. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they're no evidence of being spiritual. You can exercise gifts and be carnal. Fruit is synonymous with spirituality. Fruit is also giving of your substance to the Lord. Fruit is winning souls for Jesus. Fruit is walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. All different methods of bearing fruit that glorify God. Character fruit and ministry fruit. And I believe that as we spend time in His Word and in prayer, and we're going to see in verse 10, walking in obedience, our lives bear much fruit for His glory. And He also puts us through trials by pruning us so that our lives can bear much fruit. I have grown in my life, and you can testify to the same thing. The greatest spiritual growth has taken place in my life through adversity. That's where the spiritual growth comes in. You don't grow spiritually by everything going smooth. But that's what we pray for. Lord, just smooth my path today. Take out all the bumps. Line the path with roses, take the thorns out so I won't get hurt. Let there be a gentle breeze at my back, and let the hill be slightly downhill. And let everybody standing on the side cheer for me in Jesus' name. Isn't that the way we pray? And God says, no, I love you too much. I want you to grow. So the path is narrow, it's rocky, it's dark, and it's difficult because God wants to grow us in that adversity, by pruning us. So he says, here in verse 8, is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now the fruit of abiding is that we have answers to prayer, we experience, verse 9, his love, and then we also abide by keeping his commandments, verse 10. He says, and if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we continue in his love and we keep his commandments. So three main ways to abide: by meditating and studying and reading in God's word, and he cleanses us. And then prayer, verse 7, and we're going to see it again in verse 16, and then obedience in verse 10. Now he says, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That's the conclusion there of that section on the parable of the vine and the branches and the husbandman. Now Jesus says, "This is my commandment." Now he turns to his disciples, he turns to us, and he gives us that renewed commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask in the Father's name," you shall ask the Father, excuse me, "in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So Jesus speaks to his disciples about the need for agape, that they love one another, and he says, "As I have loved you." And then he says that the master doesn't reveal to his servants, but he's revealed this to us so that we are now called friends. We are actually the friends of God. What an amazing concept. And then he says, we're chosen. He says, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit might remain." In verse 18, he now speaks to them in closing the chapter about their relationship to the world and its hostility that will come against them, and the reasons why they will hate them and persecute them. And it's so true and apropos for us today. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no sin. But now they have, excuse me, no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other had done, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." And he's quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 4. "They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he," that is the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, "he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, I just want to point out some of the reasons why Christians are persecuted and hated by the world. Number one, verse 18, we're identified with Christ. The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christ follower? Do you identify with Jesus? You can tell people, "I'm a Buddhist," and cool, that's cool. You know, I'm into some other religion. You can tell, and that's cool. "I'm a Christian." "Oh man, that's terrible. Why would you want to be a Christian?" Because of their hatred of Jesus, they carry that over and they hate you. Jesus has gone back to heaven. They can't get to Jesus, so they get to you. They persecute you. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you also. Don't be so surprised. Why don't they like me? I'm a nice person. Because you are a Christian. And because of your identification with Christ, the world is going to be hostile toward you. That's why some Christians are afraid to let people know they're Christians. They're Christ of the secret order. How's it going on the job? Oh, it's going good. Nobody's found out I'm a Christian. It's really going good. Now, you know, they don't know I'm a Christian. Shame on you. That's not what you're supposed to do. Yeah, well, I'm of Christ of the secret order. No, it doesn't work that way. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works. You know, you don't have to just walk and say, hey, everybody, just want to make it clear, I'm a Christian, spirit-filled, hallelujah. Let's be straight on this, you know. Like, you're all so weird, dude. But if something comes up or you ask about something, you give them a biblical answer, you talk about Jesus, you bring it into the conversation, why would you be ashamed of Jesus? Right? If you have a friend and they're embarrassed to introduce you to someone else, you think, wow, what kind of a friend is that? Are you embarrassed to tell people about Jesus, your Savior and your friend, your Redeemer and your Lord? He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Why would you be embarrassed of Jesus? Well, they think I'm crazy. What else is new? Who cares? They don't really like you that much anyway, you know. Why would you put that much stuff? I remember when I was in high school, I didn't become a Christian because I wanted my friends to like me. It was that simple. I knew everything about Christianity. I was raised in church. I could quote the Bible. Grew up in church, but I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't want to be a dork. I don't want people to not like me. I want to be cool. I want to hang out with the cool guys in that cool spot on the campus, you know, and go to the cool parties with the cool people. And then finally, I realized how stupid of me. I'm going to go to hell being cool. And I won't be very cool anymore. Be rather hot. I thought, why should I let my friends get in the way of me coming to Jesus and damn my soul to hell for all eternity? What kind of a nonsense is that? And we let our ego and our pride stand in the way. A lot of people don't come to Christ because they think it's uncool. They don't want to admit that they have a need, and then they can't make it on their own. They don't want to admit what we read in verse 5, without me you can do nothing. I don't think that we should be so proud to think that we can do it on our own. But then the second reason the world is hostile to us, because we don't belong to the world. Verse 19, he says, you're not of this world. If you're of the world, notice verse 19, the world would love its own. You know, I don't watch the Academy Awards and the Grammy Awards and all these other awards. It's kind of mutual self-admiration club. They all get together and pat themselves on the back. You know, it's kind of... you know, Hollywood kind of getting together and so you can out-cool each other kind of a thing. And show off their clothes and their style and what new wife they have this year, you know, and all that stuff. It's like, they're of the world and the world loves them. You're in the world, you speak like the world, you act like the world, you talk like the world, you think like the world. If you're worldly, the world will be like, you're cool, man. Hey, you want to come to our party? You know, they'll accept you. And you go, well, I'm a Christian. I read the Bible. I believe in Jesus. You're weird. Get out of here. And they'll reject you. I remember when I did come to Jesus Christ, I was 18. I just graduated from high school. And all my friends started just thinking I was crazy, and they stopped inviting me to the parties and didn't want to hang around me anymore. I read a quote in a commentary by the guy named Kenneth Wiest. I read this statement that said, I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be without him in the crowd. I never forgot that. I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be without him in the crowd. So I let my friends go this way, and I went this way. And I'm sure glad I did. I let them go into the world, and I followed the Lord. And I'm so glad I did. I never regretted that commitment that I've made to Jesus Christ and continue to make to serve Him and follow Him. So we identify with Christ. They persecute us. We're not of the world. They persecute us. And then we see in verse 21 that they don't know God. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not Him that sent me. They don't know God. They don't know God. They don't know Him personally. They don't understand the things of God. Now He says about them that I came and I spoke unto them. If I had not come and spoken, they had not had sin, or they wouldn't be responsible for their sin. Knowledge brings responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So because of the miracles He performed and the teaching He gave, they were responsible for their sin. They had no cloak for their sin. And he that hates Jesus hates the Father also. And He did these mighty works, verse 24, and they rejected them. They rejected the Father also. But it comes to pass, fulfilling the Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. Think about that. God came down to earth in the form of a man, perfect humanity, and they crucified Him. They rejected Him. That was the most wicked, dastardly deed humanity's ever done, crucifying the Son of God. But God used that to bring salvation to the world. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the authority to become the children of God. Now, we're going to spend more time at the end of chapter 15 next Sunday night. And we're going to have a lot of teaching next Sunday night about the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus introduces at the end of 15. He's called the Comforter. The Greek word is parakletos or parakletos. It literally means one who comes alongside of another to strengthen us and to help us. And so He's promising the coming of the Comforter. And He says, I will send unto you from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. And then I want you to notice something, again, worthy of highlighting or underlining. He shall testify of me. You know that one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ, to testify of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is working, people see Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is moving, people see Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is moving and working in a person's life, they see Jesus. When He's moving and working in a church, they see Jesus. I'm always weary of these Holy Ghost movements where all the focus and all the talk is on the Holy Spirit rather than on Jesus. One of the tests of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is Jesus glorified. Is Jesus center focus? Is Jesus being lifted up? The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about Himself. You know, no one in the book of Acts that was Spirit-filled said, I'm Spirit-filled. Nobody said, hey, I want everybody to know I'm Spirit-filled. People today like to brag, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. Nobody in the book of Acts ever said that, because when you're Spirit-filled, you don't talk about the Holy Spirit. You talk about Jesus. People who were Spirit-filled in the book of Acts talked about Jesus. They preached about Jesus. They pointed to Jesus, because that's what He's come to do. And people come into a meeting and they say the Holy Spirit's taken over them and they distract from Jesus to themselves. That's the flesh. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come to glorify Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church where all the focus was on the Holy Spirit, and so much of it was emotion and flesh and showing off, and so little Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is at work in a heart, in a life, in a church, in a home, in a community, in the world, Jesus Christ is honored and glorified and magnified. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then He closes And we'll tee off it next Sunday night. He closes with, "And you shall testify of me." So when the Holy Spirit fills our lives, guess what we want to talk about? Jesus. We want to point people to Jesus. We want to glorify Jesus. We want to introduce people to Jesus. Amen?